Our text this morning is Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 42. And if you would, please turn there and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. We come to You together today, Lord, and we ask for Your help. We pray that You would be at work in us as we listen to Your Word. We pray, God, that we would submit to it, that we would be changed because of it. For myself, I ask, God, that whatever I say would line up with Your Word. And for us all, Lord, I pray that however we live would line up with Your Word. And so, God, we pray that You would speak to us, that You would change us, that You would protect us, and that You would make us more like Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 9 began at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Last week in the adult Sunday school class, we were reading in the book of James, and we read James write, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." Now, James was not writing to us anything particularly new. In fact, he was repeating to us something that is peppered throughout the Word of God. This attribute of God is scattered throughout the Psalms. The Lord abounds in mercy. It is echoed by Nehemiah, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful." It is the shepherding cry of Joel and Jeremiah, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful." Merciful. Do we get what it means when we read that God is merciful? Do we understand what it implies when we read that God is merciful? Well, when we appeal to God's mercies, it's because we recognize that there is a desperate need, because there is a threat of punishment for what we have done. We are constantly reminded that God is merciful because simultaneously there is a coming wrath of God toward our sinfulness. And yet, for some strange reason, there is often silence from the church regarding the wrath of God. I know, and I grew up in the culture where it seemed like all we ever heard about was hellfire and brimstone, the wrath of God, and now it seems like it's gone the opposite direction. We don't want to talk about that at all. We don't want to make things uncomfortable. Let's have a great time together, and we won't speak of it at all. Instead, it seems like the only conversations about hell from the mouths of Christians are either to deny its existence or to dismiss its severity. My friends, hell is the eventual manifestation of the coming wrath of God. And there are a number of people who profess to be Christians who have asked the question, how could a loving God send someone to hell? And if we are really honest, if we ever ask that question a lot of times, what we're really getting at is, how could God send me to hell? Because I'm not that bad. I'm not as awful as some of the worst people on earth. I'm basically a good person. And unfortunately, it is with great sadness that I have heard so many who have said that even though they are living in rebellion to God and what He has commanded, God still loves me. And it becomes the blanket with which they get themselves to sleep at night. And so instead of talking about the Lord being merciful, instead we say Jesus is nice. And it is not the same thing. And it doesn't mean the same thing. And people who will tell you that Jesus is all about love, you should recognize it's coming from the mouths of people who have a fallen conception of what love is. The truth is that Jesus will love you more than humanly possible. You will never meet another person who will love you like Jesus. I don't care if you have met the love of your life and you're the stuff of storybook fables. If you know who Jesus is, if He is your Lord and Savior, He loves you more than that person does. If you think that as a parent you look upon your children with such tremendous love, with this inflamed heart of love for them, and you think no one could love my child more than me, you should know that the love of Jesus makes that love pale by comparison. No one will love you more or deeper or farther or better than Jesus. But do not let that truth erase the fact that Jesus spoke about hell more than any other New Testament writer. This Jesus, who is all about love, did not hold back in the truth about hell. If you step back and you consider all that Jesus said in other places, He referred to hell as being outer darkness. And the reason that He uses that terminology is to convey the torment of how the very thing that you were made for, the presence of the living God, you will be far removed from. And for me, that's enough. In fact, this past week, as I was working through this sermon, I stopped at this point because I will confess to you that I've gone through some dark times as a Christian. I've gone through some moments where I've actually been convinced that God somehow has withdrawn His presence from me, and my prayer life probably looked more like screaming to Him than talking with Him. And so the idea of being cast in outer darkness away from the presence of God makes it enough for me to say, I don't want any part of this. And at the end of that thought, I just simply prayed, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, because I know that I am a sinner. Elsewhere, Jesus uses the expression that hell is the lake of fire, describing how this place will grate against our own flesh, because when we are raised to new life, and we won't have the ability to sin in everlasting torment, but we'll still have that desire and it will burn within us. And yet, rather than paying attention to that warning, people will ask, well, how can it be both darkness and fire? I mean, they just don't go alongside of each other. Jesus is using metaphors. Much like the book of Revelation, you ever read through the book of Revelation, you'll notice there are so many times where John is trying to express to us the ideas of heaven, but we can't grasp it. We haven't seen it. We can't understand it. And so he often repeats this phrase, it is like. And so we have this starting point. It's not that heaven literally has streets of gold. It is like a place of tremendous value that we've never known before. It isn't that the gates of the city will have been made out of a single pearl, quite literally. Instead, it'll show us that this is the very thing that we have been striving for because it is of the greatest value to us. Heaven is like, so that we might understand. The opposite is also true. You might think that you can imagine hell. And you might be able to come up with some kind of analogy from your own experience where you say that this is hell on earth. But the reality is you cannot imagine hell. You'll notice that four times within the text that we read, Jesus uses this expression, it is better. And then he describes some of the most God-awful things. Quite frankly, two of them are my greatest fears. I don't want to drown. And that's yet where he starts off. It would be better. It would be better for a person to have a millstone tied around them and then cast into the sea. Did you know that Rome actually did this as punishment? That they actually treated people this way? And for me, this is the stuff of nightmares. And yet Jesus uses this troubling phrasing, it would be better than hell. Hell, my friends, is much worse than anything that you will ever go through here, even if it is the worst that you go through. Somebody might be listening to this and go through the text with us, and they'll say, you know what, I have a footnote in my Bible. It says here that the word hell is not the word that Jesus used. And believe it or not, I have actually talked to a number of people who have used that as an argument against the literal existence of hell. Because Jesus didn't use that word here in this text. He used a different word. And so, therefore, hell must be some place that Jesus is just using as a warning. It's not as bad as you think it is. If you hold to that thinking, you need to do your homework. And it doesn't take much homework for you to do. You'll find that the word that Jesus uses is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is an actual place here on earth. In fact, it was just outside of Jerusalem to the southwest side. But it is a place that when Jesus used it, talking to that first century Jewish audience, they would have known a little bit more about what it was he was saying. They would have had some idea. I've been by this place. I've been around this place. I have heard about this place. And Gehenna had a wicked history. You go back through the Old Testament and you will find that a long time ago there was this wicked king. His name was Ahaz. And I'm tempted to say he's the worst of the worst, but guess what? There's another one that comes right after him. Ahaz started off this awful practice where he decides, you know what? I'm going to offer up my sons by burning them alive, and I'm going to do it there. And I'm going to offer them to this god Molech, and I'm going to make it so that all of Israel worships this false god, and we're going to do it there. Israel's history is fraught with five bad kings, two good kings. And so there's this back and forth. And Hezekiah comes along and he says, no, 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 we're not doing this anymore. And he takes down all the Asherah poles, all the altars to Molech, all the temples to Baal. He takes them all out and he destroys them. We're not doing this anymore. And he's treated as being this godly king. And then his son Manasseh comes along, and Manasseh says, no, we're going to go back. And he goes right down to Gehenna, and he again takes his son. And instead of offering up his son as a sacrifice to Molech, he instead says, I'm going to give him to Baal. He's going to create some kind of fertility within me and within our fields and within all of Israel. And it says of Manasseh that he is far worse than the people who previously lived there, the Amorites. He promotes all kinds of wickedness here in this place called Gehenna. couple kings later, Josiah comes along and he says, this is all wrong. We're not doing this anymore. And he pronounces this ravine unclean. I don't want anyone living there. I don't want anyone doing anything over there. No fields near there, nothing. It is unclean. We're not going near it. And so what they decide is they're going to just use it as a big old trash heap. Light up a fire, burn down everything. It's going to be awful. And unfortunately, what ends up happening is that it does stay as a trash heap, but there are a number of people who were without family, who were poor, who died, and the community just decides, let's just throw their rotting bodies into Gehenna. It had become, in Israel's eyes, a comparison to a place of torment. And so when teachers talked about punishment from God, when they talked about hell, they would use Gehenna as a base comparison. And the people who would like to tell you that because Jesus used the Gehenna word instead of the word for hell, then that means that Gehenna is just some place and hell is not. Instead, what you should realize is that Jesus is using something that his audience would have already understood as a baseline comparison so that when they heard him quote Isaiah 66, there the worm does not die, there the fire is not quenched, they would have had some starting point to understand this hell that you're talking about, it is real, it is eternal, and it is terrible. People who talk about Jesus as all being about love and only being about love do not understand what William Barclay wrote a couple of hundred years ago. The Messiah will be the most destructive conqueror in history because he will smash his enemies into utter extinction. I recognize there's probably going to be some thought in us. I should have invited my unbelieving friends. This is stuff that would have scared them straight because it kind of scares me. You just hold on for a second. We are not allowed to just push this off onto somebody else. I'm a Christian, so all the discomfort, it goes to you. Context is king. And one of the very first questions that we should ask whenever we read through a text like this is, well, who is Jesus talking to? And our eyes don't have to go far to recognize that Jesus has been in this private conversation with his own disciples. It's not one of those moments where it's a head-to-head against the Pharisees or the teachers of the law where we're saying, yeah, go get them, go tell them this awful news. It becomes a very uncomfortable moment where we recognize he is talking to his disciples. And he starts off this whole discussion about hell with the word, whoever. And so we can't push it off. We can't say this is to somebody else. It's something that actually has to burn on us for just a little bit. Because we recognize that because Jesus talks about this four different times, the wrath of God is directed toward sin. 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 I was about 10 years old. I wasn't very much into reading, but every month my mom got the Reader's Digest. And I realize I am dating myself by using this as an example. Because one, a magazine came to my house once a month, and I read it in paper form, and it was the Reader's Digest. But there were a number of times where I realized there's at least two parts of this book that are really funny. And so I would read those first, And if there was some other stuff, like Oak Island or whatever, I would read that too. But I remember this one particular story, and it was a true story. It was talking about some hikers that had gone out through the mountains out west. And as they were making their way through a valley, there happened to be some kind of a rock slide. And I was gripped. I was like, this is a pretty fascinating story. The rocks begin to tumble around all their friends. But after the slide is over, after the dust begins to settle, they take a look around and they recognize that they're one man short. And somehow, one of their friends had gotten trapped underneath the riverbed and he was pinned by a rock. I'm caught now in the story, and I kind of going through one of those moments where I don't want to keep reading, but I keep reading, and I turn the page, and it describes the next several minutes as they're trying to figure out how are they going to save their friend, what are they going to do to get him out of this. And so for a little bit, what they begin to do is they each take turns taking in deep breaths and then getting underneath the water and blowing them into the mouth of their friends. At least while they're trying to figure this out, we're going to keep him alive. And he begins to make some kind of a motion where he points to his arm. And he's making a cutting motion. And they stand up out of the water and they look at each other. Who's got a knife? And one of them takes out his knife and begins to take it to the shoulder of their friend. I was 10 years old when I read this story. And I was scarred for life because of it. In fact, it has been one that has haunted me and haunted me. And for some odd reason, I was able to suppress it until this past week. And I decided, you know what? I'm going to tell this story to my church. I want them to live through the fear that I felt turning through those pages. But here's the thing. I need you to believe that what stories I tell you are true and not made up and some figment of my imagination. So I Googled it. And my friends, do not Google man gets trapped underwater with a rock pinning him down. Because the next 20 stories that pop up, they aren't the Reader's Digest. In fact, it is story after story of some person who has gotten his hand caught in a rock pinner and he has to cut off his fingers. It's some person who's been trapped underneath a ship. It's capsized. He has a little bit of air. He just has his leg caught and he has to remove it himself. Some single man somehow gets his arm caught in his furnace and has to use the pocket knife at the shoulder and remove his arm. These are all terrible, terrible stories. And they're ones that if you were like me when you read through them, you think, how on earth am I going to live with just one arm? How on earth am I going to go through that process of cutting it off at the shoulder, of going through and just removing my arm? But this is the same story that Jesus would tell us in regards to our sin. You want to live? Remove this. This is the illustration that Jesus uses to describe the lengths that we should go to cut sin from our lives. You'll notice twice he talks about entering life, and then the third time he says, entering the kingdom of God. You want to live forever? Cut that stuff out of your life. Now, we know, at least we should know, that when Jesus is talking about this, he isn't being literal. And we should know this for a couple of different reasons. One, because his closest disciples, the ones who were listening to this story, did not go home, and Peter, he didn't cut off his tongue. In fact, what you find is that as the Gospels progress, he will still sin with his mouth. So they knew it was not something to be taken literally. If you flash forward to the book of Acts, you'll notice that the early church does not do it. I stole today, so we need to remove this hand. I looked upon someone lustfully, so we need to remove my eye. The reality is, if we were to engage in that practice, when would you stop cutting? Because I will be honest with you, if I sin with my right hand, I can sin with my left. And I do. And if I sin with my right eye, I will sin with my left. And there comes this point where I'm just going to get down to almost nothingness within my body, and I will most likely still sin. Jesus is not literally saying, cut off your hand. Instead, what he is conveying is a very different message that is sometimes treated as if it were more painful. And that is, give up the thing, even if you treasure it, if it is impeding your life with God. Several years ago, I baptized a couple of people, and almost as soon as they had changed their clothes, it was within about 10 minutes of the baptism service. One of them came up to me and said, I just want to let you know today has been great, but for the next several weeks, we're going to be gone because this sport is starting up again. And I've heard this so many times. And I looked at them, and I was very frank. And I said, listen, I've heard this from a number of people. I see this excitement as they start off in their relationship with Jesus, and then they deprioritize that, and they go for something else, and they fall away. And they did what everybody else I've talked to about this did. And that is, they say, oh, not us. We're going to be the exception. We are truly excited about following Jesus. We are not going to go down that road. And they went down that road. It did not take very much longer. But that sport had consumed them. And they never returned. And I recognize that some of you are going to be sitting there, maybe even rolling your eyes and thinking, he is equating skipping church to sinning. That's not what I'm doing at all. Well, maybe I am. If you're going to put it that way, if you're just going to skip. But what I'm getting at is there are a number of times where we have deprioritized Jesus. And you got to realize that being part of a church body, there is an accountability that makes sure that you're not adopting weird and way out there thoughts. One of them being, I don't need to be here. I don't need to contribute. I don't need to be part of this. I don't need to listen. But yeah, if we want to talk about skipping church as sin, I'd say sure. Because think about what you're conveying to somebody else. This is not as important. No one would say that their favorite sport or anything is as valuable as their hand or as their foot or as their eye. And yet, I have seen so many parents hold so tightly to these things. But this text is about anything. I mean, when we first hear it, if we're going through the Gospels chronologically, it's in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about it and he connects it to lust. And it's much better for you to rip your eye out than to be guilty of committing a visual adultery, a mental adultery with someone. It's better to remove your eye. And so we ought to consider that causing someone to sin, or something that causes me to sin, could quite frankly be anything at all. And we should remove it. Here's something that I noticed about myself, and maybe you'll notice this about you. I often don't view my stuff, my actions, my misdeeds as sin. And certainly not as a sin to be avoided at all costs. I think a number of times we have become experts at minimizing our sins into nothingness. But what is Jesus saying in this? If there is something that points us in the direction of sinning, remove it as quickly as you can. I have tried this. I've tried to implement this. I have noticed that there have been a couple of different social media apps that quickly promote sin within me. And the steps that I've taken are quite simple. It's not as drastic as removing my eye. It's just simply taking an app and deleting it from my phone. I don't want this. I don't want this anymore. And I would tell you that it's just one, but it's been multiple. And anytime these things come up, I want it out. Because it is far better to miss out on a conversation about what's going on in the neighborhood than it is to enter into hell popular. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the works of the sinful nature are obvious. So you don't have to go far. Sexual immorality, which is sexual activity outside of the bonds of husband and wife. Impurity, which are the quiet thoughts that we have that nobody's going to know about. Sensuality, which has both a sexual and materialistic kind of application, doesn't it? Idolatry, which is anything that we place in the place of God. Sorcery, which is another form of placing something in the place of God. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Four things that describe the same thing. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Three things that echo those first four things. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. If we recognize that our sinful nature is crying out with an appetite that fits into one of these things, get rid of it. Now, the context, again, because context is king. We read this, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, a lot of times we immediately jump back to who is the greatest, where Jesus takes that child and he places him among the disciples. Look at this kid, everybody. This is the one you need to emulate. We think that this is the immediate context, but it's not the immediate context. We can certainly apply it, sure, and we probably should. It's really bad to send kids off in the wrong direction. And quite frankly, nothing provokes my anger more than that. But the immediate context is something that I often, if I'm going to be honest, the immediate context doesn't make me as angry. Because you remember what Patrick preached on last week? John comes to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And I think that that's the immediate context, because how does Jesus end it? Be at peace with one another. So any time that we're comfortable putting up our walls and sitting in our cliques and leaving those who are outcast all alone as being outcast and all alone, we ought to remind ourselves, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I believe that that particular verse is addressing people who are starting out in their faith, people who so desperately need the body, because we all need the body, and yet being pushed because you don't look like us. And then Jesus opens it up very generally. Whatever causes you to sin. If we have confessed Jesus as Lord, our lives then should be marked by holiness. And I recognize that that is a term in and of itself where people, I'm not a holy person, because we want to reserve it for somebody else. But it should be. I am set apart for God. And you can tell that in the way that I conduct business, in the way that I love my spouse, in the way that I care for my family, and in the way that I talk, in the way that I can be trusted, in the way that I drive. I have been set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. I should look like somebody who is leaving sin behind, not comfortable with it. And that's why Jesus uses his comparison of salt. Because you guys know, when you have sinned, it has had disastrous consequences upon you and upon your relationships, whether it be with your spouse, with your kids, or with the people you were, whoever. Sin has had disastrous consequences. But holiness is a preservative. Holiness, when it's done out of a love and admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like salt in that it tastes good. But there's a warning here, because the context is a conversation with the disciples. Disciples who are not salty, they are not disciples. This past week, I came across one of my favorite preachers. He wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark, and he had a listing of questions that I found to be very helpful for me. One, am I treating sin casually? Two, am I willing to be cleansed of them? Three, am I living the kind of life which will make a real impact on the world around me? I thought I would close there. But I was reminded this past Wednesday night in our Bible study that of one of my favorite bosses, actually. I worked in a hardware store when I was first married, and I had a boss. His name was Pete. Pete was a devout Lutheran. Pete still is a devout Lutheran. He's an interesting guy. When I had to quit, which was a hard decision because I really enjoyed working with him, but when I had to quit and I told him, I've been given a full-time ministry. I think it's time for me to leave here and go there. And He looked at me. He lowers his pipe, as I imagine all Lutherans smoke. And with this wry grin, he says, "Jesse, give him hell." And he puts the pipe back in his mouth, hangs his head, and he says, "Give him heaven too." And I think that's the failure that a lot of people make whenever they talk about hellfire and brimstone, is that they set hell out there, and this is going to scare you straight. That's not why Jesus set it out. Jesus set it out because that's not what you were made for. The heart of the punishment of hell is being cast out from the presence of God. That is what you were made for, is the presence of God. And that's what heaven will be all about, even though there is so much imagery in the book of Revelation trying to describe this thing that we cannot grasp. At the heart of it is the thing that you were made for. That is what heaven is like. And my friends, if you came here today and you have zero relationship with Christ, you have never confessed him as Lord, you should know that Nehemiah said that our God is a God ready to forgive, gracious, and merciful. And today, if he is leading you to him, today is the day you stop living for yourself. You say, "I want to submit to the Lordship of Christ. I am placing all of my saving faith into him. Because when I stand before God, it is not because of how good I have been or how not bad I've been. It is solely because of what Jesus has done." And that is available to you regardless of whatever your history has been. And if you are a Christian who has been utterly convicted by this, recognizing that I have been complacent with sin, Nehemiah said that our God is a God who is ready to forgive, that he is gracious and merciful. And so with that knowledge, we recognize that mercy does not mean that he's going to put up with my rebelliousness, but that he is going to cover it with the blood of his own son. And he's going to call us out of rebelliousness so that we would follow him and pursue holiness. And for both groups that I have just described, that's a decision we need to make right now. That today, from this moment on, I want to be done with. And I have an idea about how the Holy Spirit has been working on you, because this is how he works on me. As I go through a subject like this, I'm reminded of these little forgotten corners. You haven't been paying attention to this sin. You haven't brought it into the light of this text. It's time to be done with it. If the Holy Spirit has been convicting you of something to be done with, be done with it. Because it is better to be done with it than entering into hell. Let's pray. I confess to you, God, that going through this text has been uncomfortable. It has made me feel vulnerable. It has made me feel guilty, even recognizing that there are pockets of resistance to your lordship. And I confess how much I need, how much I love, how much I depend upon the presence of God. And that is what I want from here into eternity. And so if it means giving up some app, giving up some form of entertainment, giving up some relationship, giving up something, I would rather give it up than to miss out. So God, we rely upon not only your conviction, but upon your power to follow through, your reminder to us that we have been forgiven so that we might stand before you with a clear conscience. In light of this text, God, we just ask that you would work in us on an individual level and as a church. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.